meetings now for several weeks, and I'm going to do the unthinkable, and we're not even going to have an introduction. And I'm aware that even as I say this, I'm having an introduction. But for those of you who are visiting, I'm often made fun of for introductions that are the whole sermon. So no introduction today. We're just going to get right to it. And in fact, I'm not even going to read through the passage. We're just going to start right with verse 10. So if you want to look in your bulletin there, I'm going to read this. "I rejoice greatly in the Lord," says Paul, "that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it." And I just want to begin with this. When you read this in the NIV, what does it seem to? "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me." That's what it sounds like. Like, I've been waiting forever over here, and now, only now, you've renewed your concern for me. I just want to suggest that that's not at all what Paul's saying. All right. It's one of those examples where it's actually better in the King James Version. It gets the sense of it, where Paul is saying, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at the last." In other words, remember, we're coming to the end of this whole series. Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians from prison. He's sitting there in a prison cell, and as we're going to see, the Philippians have been faithful to him all along. And what he's saying is, here even now, I'm in prison, I'm facing this extremity of life and death, and now even here at last, at the last, you are still faithful to me. In fact, everything he goes on to say shows this. "You've renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you've been concerned, but had no opportunity to show it." Okay, and we go on. "I'm not saying this because I'm in need," he says, "for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. And I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." Now, this is the key to everything. It's the key to our whole passage today. And in fact, it's sort of the culmination of our entire series on Philippians. It's so important, in fact, that I'm going to come back to this. I'm not even going to discuss this right now. All right. The only thing I'll point out is that Paul, too, as if you read the spirit of what he's saying here, he's not saying, "I've been sitting here in prison waiting and you haven't been helping." No, he's saying the opposite. In fact, "I am content in all things. I know how to abound and I know how to abase." Right? Abase and abound. By the way, isn't that great? In the King James Version, the old way of saying it, "I know what it is to abase and I know what it is to abound." And putting it more into modern English, I know what it is to be in need and I know what it is to have plenty. In other words, I'm fine here. Nevertheless, I can do everything through him who gives me strength, he says. As I say, we're going to come back to this. "Yet it was good for you to share in my troubles," he says. You see that word koinonia-ing? All right. Visitors today, why does this word here? Well, this is the word of our whole series. I hope that all of you who come here and have been through this series will never, ever forget this word. If there's one word of Greek that you've learned in this whole last 3 months, is what? It's koinonia, this centrally important word for the Christian life together. Why? Because what does koinonia mean? Koinonia is our communion. It is our fellowship. It is our communion and fellowship with Christ and with one another. And it's at the heart of what everything's about. And it's the heart of the power of Paul. It's at the heart of this letter. And in fact, what he says here, it even means to share, by the way. If you look at the Greek, what it says, to share with me in my troubles, it's koinoniaing with me. So in other words, they sent him some help. And I'm so good of you. It's so good of you to do that. "Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need." Okay, now I want to step into this. What are we talking about here? Let's go back to the beginning. 10 years ago, this is the year, he's in prison right now, it's the year 60 AD. 10 years before this, 50 AD, he had come into Philippi. Remember, Paul walked into town. There wasn't enough Jews there to have a minyan, to have a synagogue. So he went down to the water by the flowing water and was having a service there. And he met some of the locals, Lydia, who was the merchant in purple dye, and others. And he started preaching the gospel to them. And thus the church was born in Europe, there in Philippi. Okay? 10 years ago, he planted the church there. And they really took to him. But what happened then? He goes off to plant other churches. Well, Philippi apparently had never stopped caring for Paul. They'd been thinking about him the whole time. They were praying for him. They were sending him support. And we see it here. Where did Paul go after Philippi? Well, he went off to other cities, Thessalonica. He ran into all kinds of trouble there, and they're hearing reports of this. And what do the Philippians do? Apparently, it's only the Philippians who were doing this. They shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving. All right? So the Philippians did this. "When he was in Thessalonica, you send me aid again and again when I was in need." All right. Do you see this picture of the Philippian church? They care for Paul. Paul's gone off and they're sending him support. again and again when he was in need. Not only in Thessalonica, but we learn this from 2 Corinthians, the brothers came from Macedonia and supplied what I needed, he says, Macedonia being Philippi. The point is what? These Philippians have been supporting him all along. All right. And he's very grateful for it. So you get this picture here. Now, where is Paul, by the way, when he's writing this letter? In prison. Now, let's get this straight. What has happened is, remember, Paul has been talking all through his letters. One of these days, I want to go to Rome. He's been excited to go visit the Roman church. Well, he got to Rome all right, but what? Not the way he expected. He's sitting there in a Roman prison, and he's under the Praetorian Guard. He's in one of Nero's dungeons. All right, now let's read on, 4:17. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I've received from Aphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Okay? Just note this careful language. We're kind of pushing past all this, but I want to get to this important point. He's speaking carefully here. What he's trying to convey is this double message, and he's trying to do it carefully. On the one hand, I don't want you to sit there and feel bad about this. It's not like I'm sitting in prison kvetching about the lack of support that I'm getting from you. In fact, I'm okay. In fact, I don't need this. In fact, the whole point of this letter, the whole point of my ministry is so that you'll have the power. I'm here in ministry, and I want you to have this power of contentment that I'm about to write to you about. So don't worry about me. On the other hand, I don't want to despise this gift you sent me. Thanks a lot. It was very good of you to do this. Do you see this? How encouraging it was for me to receive this, he's saying. Now, who's Epaphroditus? This is a test. And it's okay if you don't remember. But if anyone does, it's $5. No, just kidding. But who? What does Epaphroditus mean? Does anyone remember what that guy's name meant? Charming. All right. Now, I just want you to think about this. They sent Epaphroditus. That not only did they send a gift to Paul, but this time they heard he's in prison. They're following up on his life. We've heard that Paul is in prison in Rome. And so what do? Once again, they get together something, you know, gifts to share with him. And not only do they send gifts, they send their best one. They send Prince Charming. All right. Epaphroditus. He's our best. He's an officer of the church. Is he a disciple? Is he an elder? I don't know. But they send him to spend time with Paul. Now, what happened to Epaphroditus when he got there? He got desperately sick. All right. This is an interesting situation. Epaphroditus gets there. There's this funny story. It's true, and I won't go into it now. It'll be for a future story sometime. But basically, it's this story about a human resources person that I went to one time. And they had to tell me that, well, we're cutting back on this and that. We have to let you go. All right. And the funny part of it is this person was very sensitive. And she's so upset about the whole thing that she has to do this and announce to me that they're cutting back that she's the one that's crying. And so I'm in this situation where I'm comforting her. Wait, you're letting me go and I'm comforting you. This is so wrong. All right. Can you imagine that situation? No, put yourself in Prince Charming's position here. Seriously, Epaphroditus, they sent their best to him. Your job, Epaphroditus, is to go to Paul. He's suffering there in prison. He didn't, here he's suffering. Go to him, help him. What does he do? He gets sick. He's dying, and he's a burden on Paul. And Paul is sitting there comforting him. All right. And then Paul sends this beautiful letter back to them saying, I'm going to return him back to you now, lest he cause me any more anxiety. Thank you so much for sending him. Right. No, really. I mean, it's funny, except for the fact that if you put yourself in Epaphroditus' shoe, you see about, well, I came to do help and I feel like I've done harm. Now, this steps right into where we live. All right. I want you to understand that the whole context of this letter, the whole backdrop, is one of deep anxiety. Anxiety, 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 up and down the line. And this is important. Think about this. Here's the Philippian congregation. They're anxious about what? Well, what's happening to Paul? I hear he's in prison. He's the guy we're counting on, this guy. He's in prison. What's going to happen, Paul? And then we send Epaphroditus over there to help you out. Well, now we're hearing he's sick unto death. What's happening to him? And by the way, what's going to happen to us now that you're not here with us? What's happening to us? We're seeing all kinds of false teachers going around. We have divisions. We've got arguments going on. What's happening? Now, very often, this is why this is so important. Very often, people will point you to Philippians and say, this is a great letter. And by the way, I hope you've seen over 12 weeks how great this letter is, how profoundly rich and deep it is. But every once in a while, it can be dangerous if you go parachuting into God's word. Let's say you're feeling anxiety. And I'm saying, oh, I'm feeling anxious today. I think I'm going to look up, what does the Bible say about anxiety? And you open it up, and there it says anxiety in your concordance, and you go to Philippians 4, and it says, don't be anxious in anything. Instead, just pray. Has anyone ever, I won't put you on the spot, but if you've ever done that before, I've actually done that before, and it can seem cold comfort in that situation. In fact, this whole letter, if you just kind of come into it and just looking for a magic fix or something, can seem almost a burden. You know, here's this letter of joy, and it could be misunderstood as saying, hey, if you're a Christian, your life should be joyful. It just comes with the baggage. You'll see, Christians are joyful people. And then you're saying, I'm not feeling this. And then the answer is, that's because you're a sinner. Stop. Okay? And this is exactly the wrong way to be reading this. Philippians is so deep and such a resource for people like us. What do we see here all throughout Philippians is real deal. It's Paul in prison. It's Epaphroditus sick unto death. It's these unexpected detours of life. It's a congregation that's suffering from division and dissension and false teaching. And it's just, this is the real deal. And in the midst of this, Paul is going to write this letter. He's not just coming out of it saying, oh, Paul doesn't know where we're coming from. Boy, does he. He's in prison. And Paul writes this letter of joy. A letter of joy. I'm reminded of what Jesus did. Remember when Jesus is in the boat and the waves are rocking back and forth and Jesus rebukes the waters, the winds and the waves, and they stop? It's almost like what I see Paul doing here. There's this tempest all about, a tempest of anxiety on all fronts. And instead of joining, you'd ever be in the situation where everyone's panicking? You're like in a room and everyone's like, ah! And then someone speaks peace and power into the situation. I don't know, at the right moment, the voice of peace and reason. And here is Paul's letter where he comes in with this message of joy. I want you to see, as we get to the end of today, I hope you see this, that Philippians is a letter for Christians who are living in the thick of it. That it's a letter of joy and cultivating joy in the thick of it. What's it? It. Life. All the stuff that makes it difficult. Now, we get to this thing. I'm saying this. Anxiety is real. And we talked about this last week, and I think it's important that we pick up on this. And as I say, the problem here is if you just jump into this text, it could become a burden for you. It could become the kind of a thing, well, where God says, don't be anxious. So I'll tell you this funny story. I mean, I go to the doctor one time. I've told you this before, and maybe it's happened to you. The doctor says, well, don't be stressful. You're stressed. Don't be stressed. And like, I don't know how to not be stressed. What do you mean? I'm from New York. I'm constantly stressed. The only time I wasn't stressed in my life was my 2 years in Florida. Let me tell you, that really worked something. It was weird. When I first moved to Florida, I'd see all these like guys walking around in shorts and sandals. I'm like, I will never be that relaxed, you know? And 2 years later, there I was wearing sandals. And it was like deeply relaxing living there. And then I moved back to Bethesda, and I will never forget this. This is all digression. But I went out to dinner with Virginia. It was our first night back at home in the north. And I go out wearing a bathing suit to the local restaurant, and I realize, Virginia, everyone here is in suits, and I'm wearing my bathing suit. You realize you're back in the north. It's time to wind back up. So outside of Florida, I'm tightly wound. A lot of us are. And the thing is, it's hard to just turn it off. It's like saying to someone, stop shaking, stop doing all that stuff. And the problem with that is we have this tendency, then we can read God's word to people and point out, if it's anxious, it's kind of rooted in sin. You want to be careful about how you say this. That may be so, but you don't want to add burden on top of that. I don't want to be feeling this feeling, but now you're making me feel bad about it on top of it. Thank you. Now atop my suffering, I feel shame. Okay, do you see what I'm getting at? This is serious. But so let's work through this. What is anxiety? I want to pick it up from last week again, because there's a couple of steps here. It's rooted in fear, right? Anxiety that all of us feel is rooted in this fear. This fear that's a condition of life in a fallen world. It's unavoidable. What? Fear of what? Fear that I won't get, fear that I'm missing out on something that I really want. Or even more perniciously, this fear that I'm going to lose what I already have. Right? We spoke about this at length last week. I won't go into it again, but here's where anxiety gets really nasty. Not only is it this kind of fear of that stuff, but then that fear starts multiplying. It has a way of like you start, when anxiety starts kicking in, you're not just afraid of rational things, then it starts taking on a life of its own. You start like living in the shadows. You start going down paths of where it's multiplying. Now, do you remember Jesus with the bread? where Jesus multiplied the loaves. You can tell whenever the gospel is present because it's this multiplying power of life. Well, in a weird way, I'd like you to understand this. It's almost like the devil's game to get us in fear, and it multiplies. It's almost like the opposite of the multiplying bread is the multiplying shadows that can come with anxiety. It's like a thousand things now I'm afraid of. And in fact, it attacks people of intelligence. If you're a planner, the more you think, the worse it gets. Well, of course, if I sink down this path, I do this. You know, well, look at this path. Oh, that's bad. Then all of a sudden it branches. And then you try to control it. And then you realize every way it's going to go wrong. And now you're just living in a thousand shadows of how life is going wrong. Okay? Then the third step is shame, which is what? Now you're feeling you're afraid of living itself, but you don't want to present yourself that way. That's no way to be a Christian. And so you start putting on a cover. Everything's cool. Everything's fine. And so you're investing a considerable amount of energy in being the person you're not. Okay, this is Christians I'm talking to. Lord, help me, this is me sometimes. You know, you don't want to be this, but it's just you're anxious about things. And you all of a sudden, insensibly, you didn't wake up this morning saying, I think I'm going to lie to my brothers and sisters in the Lord. No, it's not that at all. It's just that you're trying to put on your best. And every once in a while, it gets really disconnected. Like where you're living is not the face you're putting on. And it almost becomes like hypocrisy, right? What is hypocrisy? It's the mask, right? The actor. It's like the mask you're putting on in the world is not you. So when I think about this, this is what shame is. It's nasty. Shame is all about this fear that we have that this thing inside is going to be revealed. So I'm going to wear this thing on top of myself and not let it out. What I am, I'm not going to let out of here because I'm ashamed of it. So everything's fine. Oh, I'm wonderful, strong Christian. But inside, I'm freaking out. Right? This is serious. And the problem, you know, and that's okay to a certain point, right? I don't think it would be wise for us to be deconstructing all the time. I think it would scare you if I just deconstructed up here completely, like, blah, right? No, I try hard. We try hard to be our strongest with one another, and that's a good thing. But I'm just saying, it happens insensibly, I think, for every one of us, that sometimes it becomes almost a mask. Sometimes that thing we're projecting is different than what we are inside. And this is the point. Think of how much energy you're expending trying to keep that mask up instead of actually changing the thing inside. Think about that for a second. And then there's a fourth step, which is anger. So atop the shame then when you're feeling shame, has anyone ever come up to you? This is like I'm really stepping out on a limb here. But I'm hoping that you've had this kind of encounter before where all of a sudden now I'm angry. I go to God's word for help and this is what you're telling me? It's dry. Lord, help me. I'm not meaning to be irreverent, but I've come to this passage before when I was in pain once, and I was like, I don't get it. You're just telling me not to be anxious. And then someone comes up to me with good intentions. It's like, you know, it's kind of a sin what you're doing. It's like, shut up. Isn't that terrible? But look at how that goes. Look at how it starts. Something started with fear, and maybe they're reasonable fears. You know, I'm not going to sit here and say that, oh, there's nothing to be afraid of. No. We start with fear, and then those fears start multiplying, and then you start living in the fears, countless thousands of fears, and then you're embarrassed about it, and you're afraid of the fear of the fear, and then you start wearing a mask of shame, and you're investing all this energy in the shame, and finally now you're angry at everyone. Do you see how this all goes? Do you see? Actually, it is a sinful process. I mean, it is the devil at work in you, and you want to be careful about this. And so what I'd like to do this morning is almost work it backwards and come at this and say, what do we do with this stuff? Well, let's work backwards. Let's start with the anger. One thing to do is recognize, if you've ever had this response that I was just describing about that anger, if you're sitting there feeling shame and fear about stuff and you're angry at your brothers and sisters, something's wrong there. You ever catch that? Did you ever recognize that? Like, you're actually, this is honest now, but it's almost like you're angry at your brothers and sisters for trying to help because they're helping so incompetently. Beware. Of that is beware of the enemy's plans in this. He likes nothing better than that you should be alienated and angry. What does anger do? It divides our koinonia. That's the whole plan. It divides our unity. It shreds us apart and it leaves us isolated. And I love it. It's C.S. Lewis's picture of hell. Is what? When I grew up, I always had this picture of heaven as this boring place, right? You look at the cartoons, Tom and Jerry. Heaven is always like this lonely guy in a cloud playing a harp. And hell is this kind of place. Oh, we're all hanging out together. It's interesting. It's the opposite in C.S. Lewis, isn't it? I think it's the opposite. Hell is this place of infinite loneliness, infinite apartness, infinite brokenness? Where is sin really present? It's what divides us. And so you see this effect of anger in our lives, and it keeps us away from one another. And you want to think about that. It divides us. The next thing, you can work back and you look at the devil's work in our shame, too. Now, here's important, as far as I'm concerned. This is really, this gets down to where the power of the gospel really is. We want, as Christians, to move away from shame. If you've ever felt shame before, if you're feeling shame now, don't feel ashamed of having shame. Let's just get rid of the shame in Christ. Now, the opposite of shame is not shamelessness. Now, think about this for a second. If you're shame, in a funny way, it's almost like the right reaction of a sinful person to the wrongness of this whole situation. You know what happened to Adam? It's so interesting. It's the mark of the fall right from the beginning. Right from the beginning, what happened? It's like the sin is committed and you realize I'm naked and ashamed of myself. I've lost my righteousness. I've lost this. All of a sudden, I'm aware of a deficiency and I'm ashamed. And the other part of that is blame, right? And I'm blaming Eve for it. And then Eve turns around, I'm blaming the serpent. Shame and blame right from the beginning. There's the mark of it. Now, shamelessness, you hear that word sometime, you're shameless. Shamelessness is where, in a sinful way, we get too comfortable with our sin. We're content with our sin, and that's a bad idea. So shame is a good thing that is supposed to awaken us and say, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. But then our response to shame is so often to say, well, I'm ashamed of it, so I'll put this big, I'm going to invest all this energy in putting on this happy face. And here's the glory of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, isn't it? Isn't this the very essence of the gospel, where God invites us to come to him? You dummy, he says. I know you better than you know yourself. What do you think? You're kidding me? Come as you are. I created you as you are. Come to me and be free of that. Take off that ridiculous mask. Take it off and come to me. And I give you this community, this family of faith, that at our best we can be transparent with one another, where I... What an experience this is, where when our community works the way it's supposed to, we come together and drop the mask and can confess, I am a sinner and I struggle. But now, henceforth, as a free man, as a free woman in Christ, I can put my struggles into the thing that needs to be fixed. I can start working on being the person I want to be rather than being pretending to be the person I'm not. Do you see this? I mean, here's the difference. It's so important here. This is what shame is all about. It's where we're pretending to be something we're not, and we're putting all that energy into the... Okay, I hope you see this, and I hope you don't see behind my mask. And the beautiful thing of grace, the beautiful message of grace, is that when God's love is here, it's like, lay hold of God's love, you dope! I mean that in a loving way. But in a sense, God is saying to us, you dope, stop it. Come to me. Come clean of that. Step into the light. Take off all that garbage. Shame is like this cloak from the devil. It's like a shroud. It's like something that covers and conceals and darkens. And what God is saying is, put on Christ. Put on the light. And then you can invest your energy and that let God's work in you and change you to become the person you were called to be. Instead of being pretending to be what you're not. Isn't that beautiful? Put on Christ. Next, you recognize the devil's work here in terms of the devil's multiplying things. You know, the shadows of things where our own intelligence works against us. You know, it's true. It's not so easy that we could just will this away. If you've had my experience, it's not a matter of someone saying, well, now just stop thinking that way. You know, stop thinking of these paths of all the ways it can go wrong. It's just the way I am. You ever hear that old joke about pessimists and optimists? A pessimist is a person that says, well, this is as bad as it could possibly be. And an optimist is someone who says, no, it could be much worse. I'm like that kind of optimist. It's like, oh, no, this could be much worse. But you want to at least recognize this. At least recognize the pattern here. At least recognize the problem with getting sucked into these thousands of fears, right? It's where the devil wants us to be, not on the problem itself, but on a thousand distractions and variables. I think about this. I was at the beach a couple of weeks ago. I ran away to the beach with Virginia for the weekend, and there's nothing better than the Atlantic beaches in the off season. Not when everyone's there on the beach and throwing beach balls, that's fun. But boy, in the off season, in the howling Atlantic, those people in California are missing this. Yes, they have their beautiful blue Pacific and nice sunshine and all that stuff, but we have howling winds and gale force storms and gray seas. It's beautiful. It is. And it was the most amazing thing. I was sitting there in the morning, probably like a crazy person. I'm sure someone, what is that person doing there? I'm just sitting, thinking, looking at the sea. There was this morning mist, and it was, I watched as the sun broke through and dissipated the mist. It was wild. You could almost see the mist being broken and defeated by the sun. And this is what the Lord is about. It's not just kind of like, okay, you know, let the sun shine in, but rather you just watch it. You let the sun shine in. Put on Christ, and it will break through the mist. That's what the devil operates in. You know, Hollywood always has this idea of the devil as like some all-powerful thing. You've seen the movies. I've seen way too many of these movies, but it's always like God is well-meaning but totally useless, and the devil is really strong. You know, but we know this from the Bible. Actually, the revelation is that, no, it's more like the devil is all about misusing things. It's all about putting a fog up about things. How did he separate us from Eden? By confusing language. God gives us language to make each other clear. Isn't that amazing? We can talk to one another, and I can tell you what's in my heart. And then that we misuse language and down to lie and deceive, and next thing you know, it's all cloudy. Let the sun shine there. Now, one final point here, as you get to the end, back to the deep root of this. We're moving backwards, remember. It's like as you think about anxiety, you start with fear. And then it moves to this multiplying effect, and then it moves to shame and then anger. And now we're pulling it backward. We're reeling it in. You get to the final effect, the fear component. And here's the thing. It's like we said last week. So is the Christian message, oh, relax, there's nothing to worry about. Stick your head way in the sand and stop thinking about it. Everything's fine. No. And that's the secret of Philippians. That is the secret of this powerful letter from the Apostle Paul. No. No, it's not fine. We're living in a fallen world. It's actually worse than you think. And the answer is, for us, cheer up! It's worse than you think! It's kind of like the essence of what the gospel is. What is the gospel? The gospel is the message to us, to sinners like us. You are more sinful and flawed than you had ever dared imagine. It's bad news. You are more sinful and flawed than you'd ever dared imagine. I wonder sometimes if I'm good enough for God. I wonder sometimes. No! No, you're not. Just stop. You're so not. In fact, you're so much worse than you think. The longer I grow in the faith, I was convinced when I first became a Christian that certainly by now, what is this? Almost 20 years as a Christian? By now I'd be like, you know, a saint. Well, I am a saint, right? All of us are, actually. But I don't know. I thought it would be different here. The more I grow in the Lord, the more I realize I'm a sinner. And the more at the same time I think the Lord is changing me. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that what our experience is? You look back in the rearview mirror and you say, I see the power of the Lord at work in my life. And yet day by day, that light shines brighter. And I see, wow, I really am a sinner. The message of the gospel is so comforting. It is the message that you are more sinful and flawed than you had ever dared imagine. But you can be more loved and accepted than you had ever dared hope. Because Jesus Christ gave his life for sinners and louts like you and me. And so too with anxiety and fear and the real stuff in the course of our life. What is the message? It's like, oh, cheer up. It's way worse than you think. But cheer up. God's love is so much more than you can imagine. Outside of Christ, there really is not a lot of hope, in fact. All of this at this world and its delusion. I mean, we call this common sense, but the world is investing in all this stuff as if you're going to get away, you know, and leave with anything. We're not. It's sinking sand. And the fundamental reality is, and this is what the whole book of Philippians is about. Next week, we're going to do this lightning review of the whole book, and I'm really excited about it. No, next week is Easter. No, we're not. 2 weeks from now. Easter, we're not going to do that. But this is so important. What Paul is laying hold of for us. Let me get to this last verse. Oh, boy, do I have a lot to talk about that I didn't get to. That's embarrassing. Let me get to 4:11. There we go. This is it. I'm just going to wrap it up on this. What Paul's point in all of Philippians is this incredibly powerful message. He's not saying this message that says, well, if you're anxious, just buck up. No, what he's doing is he's saying, Here is resources. This is the fruit of years and years of discipleship. It is this resource for us that is incredible, unmitigated power for the Christian. It is the power to change our life. It's the power to change the world. And what that is that the power that overcomes all anxiety is faith. That sounds absurd, but it's so true, because what Paul is saying is, where I am, I may be in prison, but the Lord is with me. I may lose my life, but the Lord is with me, and I know where I'm going, and nothing can take this from me. You can take anything you want from me, and nothing is taking that from me. I have this inheritance, and it is more glorious than anything. And insofar as we live and lean into that hope, we are empowered. And Paul is saying that. What he's doing there in prison, he's drawing on his koinonia. I am a man in Christ, and nothing will take that from me. Take what you will, nothing will take that from me. And that's what he's saying for us. And that's the power by which he says this. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned. Final point here. I know I'm 5 minutes over. Forgive me. But this is important. I have learned to be content. What's that message? The message is, once again, just like love, just like joy, these are not just emotions that are associated with being Christian. Sometimes in this infantile world we live in, even infantile Christianity, we sit there and you have this idea that if you're a Christian, you'll be happy. And if you're a Christian, you'll just love one another. How? Magic. It's just kind of, it's part of being a Christian. No! Absolutely not. It's a choice. It is rooted in our will. Right? We spoke about this with love. Love isn't about an emotion. I mean, sure, it feels good and everything, but in the final analysis, we don't take vows at the wedding to be in love. I'm going to feel strongly about you 8 months from now. Well, I hope so. But the real thing you're doing is vowing, I will love you. And this is rooted in my will. I will love you. And what Paul is saying through this letter is, I will rejoice. Not like, oh, I'm so happy. Things are going well. It's just wonderful. My hormones are all clicking. No, I will rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. I will rejoice. Why? Because I'm going to be in denial? No, because Jesus is Lord. And fellas, that's what we've come to celebrate today. Our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the palm is about. He's our King. It's a message in ancient Israel of kingship. And so when we wave these palms, we go forth from this place. What we're saying is, Jesus is King. He's the Lord. And in that is my comfort. I am a man. I'm a woman. I'm a boy. I'm a girl in Christ. And in Christ, I'm free. Amen. 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 Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word, for the power of it, for the wisdom of it. I just can't seem to get through this letter, Lord. I thought it would be a 6-part series. But we thank you that you've assembled us together. We thank you for this koinonia, for this community of faith. We thank you that we are in Christ, and that in Christ you are renewing us day by day as you take us all the way heavenward and home. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.